Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Joshua, and we'll take just one chapter, we'll take chapter 6. So the book of Joshua, chapter 6. Now, before we get underway, let's remember that the first five chapters kind of form a unit, and that is the first five chapters have to do with the preparations before actually having the conquest of Canaan land. So last week we had the last of those chapters, and we saw that that there were a number of things occurred there that were kind of interesting. First of all, we saw last week in chapter 5, as the preparations concluded, that there was a fear that fell on the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And we kind of made an application, and we tried to bring out that people will know that our God is alive. See, the people back then knew that the God of the Israelites was alive because the waters of the Jordan River stopped, and they were able to cross without getting their feet wet. So a mighty miracle of God. And we have the same God. You know, there's only one God of the and all the universe, and this is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the people today will know our God is alive when we tell of his glorious deeds on our behalf. There's hardly anybody here that doesn't have a testimony in some way of things that the Lord has done for you in your life. And I think that we should tell the good works of the Lord. And then just as the hearts of the Canaanites melted with fear, we believe that today they'll melt in a submission and a yielding to Jesus Christ. So we need to remember that lesson. And secondly, we saw that the Lord enjoined circumcision again on the people. This was something that had kind of fallen by the wayside over the years, and the Lord saw to it that the new generation was circumcised. Now, remember that, first of all, that circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a physical thing. And the Lord wanted there to be a very definite sign where the Israelites were different than were the nations or the Gentiles. Now, this you might say, this separating sign of circumcision had been neglected. And so therefore the Lord saw to it that it was enforced again. Now, in the New Testament, there's not the physical circumcision that they had in the Old Testament, but it speaks in Romans 2:29 of a circumcision of the heart. And this is important to remember, because in the New Testament, we can possibly neglect our separating sign, you could say, by being conformed to this world. You see, circumcision is a cutting away of something that is really not necessary. And the circumcision of the heart that we have is a cutting away of those things that are superfluous really in our lives and do not lead us to the Lord and do not lead us to a closer walk with Him. Now, we have to work, we have to make a living, but there are sometimes Christians who get involved in things of the world that really should be cut away from their lives. A good example would be people who spend a lot of time watching secular television. This is not of God. Now, it's an interesting thing when you look at the Old Testament. You remember that Moses didn't circumcise his sons, and the Lord almost killed him for it. The Lord almost killed Moses because he didn't circumcise his sons, and then when he did that, you know, it says the wrath of God was turned away from Moses. Now, this was as he was going back into Egypt in preparation for the final 40 years of his life. Now, therefore, if the Lord in the Old Testament is that concerned with an external sign to show that the Israelites were to be different than were other people, and God doesn't change, so also he's very concerned that you and I have a circumcision of the heart where we cut out of our lives those things that are really very superfluous and do not have us to be a separate people. Now, so in other words, we must die with Christ and cut away, or you might say circumcise, our friendship with the world. I believe myself there's a lot of Christians today who do not understand that friendship with the world is not of God. Some people have the idea, well, oh yes, I can be friends with the world on 6 days a week and I'll go to church on Sunday. But you see, the Lord's calling is a much deeper thing than just a church on Sunday thing. Now, let's go for just a moment, still continuing our review here of last week, of chapter 5 of Joshua, but let's go to James chapter 4 and verse 4, because this is something that I think really concerns the circumcision of the heart. So back in the, go to the New Testament now, in James chapter 4 and verse 4. So the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, here the Lord talks, I feel, in an indirect way about circumcision of the heart. And so James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Very strong words, but it shows that we are to be a separate people. Now, and then after that, of course, after there's a circumcision of the heart, then we live a resurrected life with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing that we saw, so the first was the terror that fell upon the inhabitants. The second was the enforcing again of the circumcision. And the third thing that we saw last week was we saw Jesus as captain of the host of the Lord. Now, a host means, you know, multiplied armies. See, we have a title today that's, you know, rarely used, but there, if you really get to the top of things in the army, you are general of the armies. And so Jesus is the captain of the host of the Lord. Now, we noticed last week in a very unusual situation that this person that came that was the captain of the host of the Lord, he was worshipped by Joshua, and so that's why we know that it must have been Jesus. Now, remember, from the point of view of Joshua, they were concerned because we know they won, but at that moment, they were going against, you know, a city that was highly fortified, and these fellows were trained in you know, methods of warfare, and the Israelites were not. So it would be like kind of like a suicide mission if it weren't for the hand of God. So therefore, at the critical time, as they were going to move against the city, the Lord shows on the scene, and this to give them courage that he's with them. We know in the New Testament, in Hebrews 13:5, Jesus said, I am with you, and I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, the Lord says in Hebrews 13:5. And so not only was the captain of the host of the Lord there, but also there was a multitude, of course, that would be with the Lord. And then we ended up last week by pointing out that in the New Testament, in Hebrews 12:1, we're told that we're compassed about with a cloud, or in other words, you might say a host. Now, see, a cloud and a host would be about the same thing, with a host of witnesses who are for the Lord, and they also, praise God, are for us. So if we could only catch the idea that we are on a gridiron, this is a playing field. Planet Earth and the people on it are on a playing field, you might say. There's a titanic struggle going on, not of a football game, but rather it's a titanic struggle between the powers of light and the powers of darkness. And just as we could go to a football game and watch the action going on down on the gridiron, so also apparently there's an angelic host that is watching what we do in our lives as to whether we are walking with the Lord or whether we're strong in the Lord or very weak or whatever it is. But there's a people there, the grandstands, you might say, are packed. And if we only could understand that the grandstands are packed, then maybe we could give a little bit more towards the things of God and righteousness. Okay, now that brings us to chapter 6. Now, chapter 6, now the scene switches, and this is actually from chapter 6 through 12. The seven chapters, chapter 6 through and including 12, is going to be the conquest of the land itself. And this begins with the conquest of Jericho. So let's just get underway now and look at Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1. Now it says, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. So they were afraid because of what happened at the Jordan River and what they had heard had happened before, as the Lord God was with the Israelites. And then it says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and its king and the mighty men of valor. Now, here, you know, we want to be careful that we see something that's very important. Now, the Lord says, see, he says, I have given into thine hand Jericho. Well, the battle hadn't taken place yet, but he says, I have given it unto you. Now, you might say, how can God say that when the battle hasn't taken place? Well, because of the fact that God exists outside of the time domain. And so, therefore, he sees everything as one, and the Lord has made a decision that the Israelites are going to have it, and so, therefore, it's just a matter of it being enacted out in time. Now, we are to also walk in this fashion, as Abraham did, as much as we can, in that we trust in the promises of the Lord. Let's go to Romans chapter 4 and verse 17 and look at Abraham for just a moment. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4, in verse 17, this is what Paul says as he writes under the anointing. So it says in Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made thee. Now notice the word have there. I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who giveth life to the dead, and calleth those things which are not as though they were. So we see that the response of Abraham in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. So in other words, here in verse Romans 4:17, I have made thee a father of many nations, and here Abraham was all by himself, and he didn't even have an heir, but he trusted in the word of God to come to pass. Now we continue back in Joshua chapter 6. So again, verse 2 says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and its king and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. So they were to march around the city once for 6 consecutive days. And then in verse 4 it says, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And then verse 5, and it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. So they would notice that would be they would be totally encircling the city, and then as the wall came down, they would rush at it from a 360 degrees, you know, just from every side they would move against the city. So this is kind of interesting. Now, first of all, just a couple of things here. Now, first of all, notice in verse 3 it says, first go around, and there are some men of God that liken that to prayer, go around it, you know, 6 days. So therefore, it says continuing going before God in prayer about something. And then in verse 4, they're to blow with the trumpets, and this would be sounding forth perhaps the praises of God in a transferred sense. And then last of all, in verse 5, they were to shout with a great shout. And some people liken that to thanks. So in other words, prayer and praise and then thanks. And if this is something that blesses you, as you think about that, well then praise the Lord. But these are great things. Prayer is so needed by the people of God. But as we praise him, and then ultimately, of course, we're able to give the shout of thanks to the Lord. Now, another thing to notice here is that God's plan of attack here is totally different than what the natural mind could understand. And we could just kind of think about this. Spiritual victories are won by means and upon principles utterly foolish and inadequate in the view of the wisdom of sinful men. God's ways are not our ways. So therefore, the idea of blowing there with shouting, actually, the great shout, and then the walls come down, the natural man doesn't understand that. Now, we have to remember, 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us that all these things happen unto them, that is, the people of the Old Testament, for our learning. Now, we're supposed to learn something from that. Now, this is a hard lesson, and to be very honest, it's a lesson that I find very difficult to learn, but I think little by little I am learning it. And the lesson is contained in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. Let's go there for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, this is what it says. For though we, that would be the Christians in the New Testament, the believers in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Okay, now in the Old Testament they did, but in the New Testament we do not. And then the reason is given, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare, that is our warfare in the New Testament, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, there's not a physical sword in our hand, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, I feel that Paul probably wrote that in the light of what happened to Jericho. And you might say, wow, didn't they have fantastic physical strength in the sense that they did that? They compassed the city round about once a day for 6 days, and the seventh day they went around it seven times, and then they just gave that tremendous, you know, shout, and there was something physical that happened. The walls fell flat. And God gave them the victory. Well, here Paul is saying, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, it took a certain amount of faith on the part of the Israelites being there by this big city with very well-trained warriors inside, even though they were trembling at the God of the Israelites. You know, the Lord says, okay, now when you do this, when you give a shout, the walls are going to come down. And I can see that you know, maybe, you know, there could be a little bit of lack of faith if the people let themselves start talking. I think that was one of the reasons why God would not allow any talking. Did you notice in the scripture, we'll get that, as they walk around the city there to keep absolute silence. Because I think if they started talking, they started saying, well, now what happens is, you know, all of a sudden they start spilling over the walls towards us. You know, what do we do? And there could be kind of a panic. And so the Lord just says, keep quiet. Now, the Lord said that you're going to give a shout and the walls are going to come tumbling down. Praise God, they did what they were supposed to do and the walls did come tumbling down in a physical way. Now, our problem is that God has given us problems that walls of the heart, you know, some of these, you know, the arrogance of the heart that is up against God, you know, in various people's lives, God says, you know, when you pray in my name, in other words, in the name of my son Jesus, you know, walls can also come tumbling down. But the problem is, we figure, well, I'm just praying, and so therefore I look at, say, Joe or Mary or John or somebody, you know, that I'm praying about, somebody that I work with or whatever it is. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I just pull down the strongholds in that mind that are exalted against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You think, well, what good did that do? Well, look at the Old Testament. They gave a shout. What good did that do? Well, the walls, physical, came tumbling down. What we need to do is raise our faith level to the point that we believe that as we pray in this fashion, that God actually does do something. The walls may be very thick, but the thing is, God says he's at work. So again, 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our in the New Testament, are not, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, or in other words, reasonings that the human mind would have, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, as we have warfare, God's Word says that we do have a power that's even greater. You know, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but nevertheless, they're still mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And it's more important that strongholds in an individual's mind be brought down than that physical walls be pulled down in the New Testament. So therefore, it doesn't sound like much when we do that, but what we need to do is say, Lord, I believe. I believe, Lord. I believe. Father, I look at this man who's just a professing atheist, or just in rebellion against Jesus Christ, or whatever it may be, or someone who's not walking with the Lord. Father, you know, I confess before you that the weapons of my warfare are not carnal, but nevertheless they are mighty through you, God, to the pulling down of strongholds. And I pull down those strongholds that exist in that mind. I take authority over vain imaginations. I bring every thought into submission to Jesus Christ, and so forth. And when we say that with a faith level, we can believe that indeed the good thing will come to pass. Now, we move on, and then in verse 6 it says, in Joshua, so Joshua chapter 6 and verse 6, and Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him who is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns, passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpets. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. So there may have been kind of a continual blowing of the horns. Then verse 9, and the armed men went before the priests who blew with the trumpets. And the rear guard came after the ark, the priest going on and blowing. Yeah, there it is, B-L-O-W-I-N-G, and blowing with the trumpets. So therefore, there was kind of a continual blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice. See, there's the you keep quiet. Neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall you shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually, there it is again, and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, and the priest going on and blowing, there's the ing, blowing with the trumpets. Okay? Now, keep that in mind when we go back, you know, as we had before in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 4, where there it says, and the priest shall blow with the trumpets. And we compared that to praise. So first was the prayer in the circling about the city, and then there is the praise and the blowing, and then, of course, thanks with the shout. And so, therefore, that means continual praise to the Lord in somewhat of an applied sense. Then verse 14, and the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp, so they did 6 days. And it came to pass in the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the seventh time when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout! For the Lord, and here he uses the word hath, for the Lord hath given you the city. And, verse 17, now this is interesting here. We need to catch a point that we might miss here. It's important that we catch these next few verses. And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are in it, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her, in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, in every way, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed, when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver, and gold, and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So there was a little injunction that was given, and that is that it was like a coin with two sides. See, all the silver, all the gold, or whatever was in that city was consecrated unto the Lord, but if it were taken, it would turn to be an accursed thing. You catch that? In other words, to take something that belongs to the Lord, that's consecrated to the Lord, for the person stealing, as it were, from the Lord, it could turn into an accursed thing for the person that takes it. And not only to the person that takes it, but actually, according to what we read here in verse 18, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So that's interesting. Now, what does that all mean? Well, basically, there were a number of cities that were to be taken, and the first city was going to be a tithe to the Lord. See, in other words, Jericho was the first fruits, and the first fruits belong to the Lord. And so therefore, since it belonged to the Lord, they couldn't take anything. Now, as you watch what happens in taking other cities, you know, they can take the spoils under certain conditions, but nevertheless, with regard to the first one, since it's the first fruits, it does belong to the Lord. Now, there's a footnote that I want to read here that I have in my Bible for verse 17, where it says, "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are in it," all the people that are in it, "shall be accursed in the sense of consecrated to the Lord." So a footnote that I have in my Bible says, "Joshua meant that it was the will of God that the whole city be put to the sword, and its riches devoted to him," that is, to the Lord, "to take anything for oneself, as Achan did." Now Achan, we're going to see, he's going to make a mistake and try to get some for himself. "But to take anything for oneself, as Achan did, was to bring a curse." And then you might in the New Testament remember when Christianity was very young, was very, very pure. There was a couple of people, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and they were on kind of a vainglory trip, and it was the Lord dealt very severely with them. Now, let me mention something here to you. It's an interesting thing, and that is that first fruits are very important as far as the Lord is concerned. That is, the giving to him the first fruits. Let's take a look, please, at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. So let's go ahead a little bit from Joshua. So Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. Now this is something that's in the Old Testament, and yet it's wise, for there's no law that we have in the New Testament except really the law of love. And yet, on the other hand, it is wise to understand the mentality of God. Now, here we have in Proverbs chapter 3, two verses that we should well understand, verses 9 and 10. Now, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 reads as follows. "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase." Now, when the Lord says first, he means first, with the first fruits of all thine increase. And then the Lord says there's a reward that comes from that. He says, "So..." In other words, as a result of that, "so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." Now, with regard to giving to the Lord in some form or another, there are those that say, "Well, I'll give to the Lord once I get all my bills paid." Well, this means that usually the last of the fruits, rather than the first of the fruits, go, and then when you come there, there's many times not enough to give anything to the Lord. And so therefore he says, "Give the first fruits unto me." Now I think this is rather interesting. Let's also go to another part of the mentality that God has and go one more page or so. Go to Proverbs chapter 11 and look at verses 24 and 25. So Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25. See, the Lord is testing people in the concept of giving, because there's something built into each of us in the natural man and the fallen state that we're in. We don't want to give. We want to get, but we don't want to give. And so therefore, part and parcel of scriptural teaching is to give, like Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. And with the same measure that you meet out, it's going to be measured to you again. In other words, if you sow sparingly, then you reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, then also there's a bountiful harvest that will come. Now here in Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, under the anointing, we have these words. The inspired author writes as follows. There is he that scattereth. And the natural mind says, well, it's stupid to scatter, you know, get rid of stuff that you have. It says, there is he that scattereth, and guess what? Yet increases. How's that possible? Because God is a God of miracles. You give, and yet the Lord says, you're going to increase. Now the natural mind says, no, you're not, you're going to decrease. But God says, no, you're going to increase. So there is he that scattereth and yet increases, and there is he that withholdeth, stingy individual. So there is he that withholdeth more than is fitting, but it tendeth to poverty. So he, you know, keeps to himself, and yet he ends up in poverty, and the person that gives away finds that God is blessing. And then in verse 25, the liberal soul, that is the person that gives away, the liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Now, watereth would mean to give to some cause as God the Holy Spirit would lead. But I point that out because Jericho was the first fruits, and the Lord wanted it. There was one individual, we're going to find out, that didn't do that, and there was disaster that fell on the entire camp. So let's remember basic principles. Now, we continue in verse 20. Let's read 19 again. So here in Joshua 6:19, but all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. How are they going to come to the treasury of the Lord? Well, it's going to be like a burnt offering, practically. Now, the city is going to be burned. But the thing is, it's an act of faith in giving to the Lord. Say, the Lord, this belongs to you. So verse 20, so the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now here's a verse that we sometimes find a little difficulty with, but let's read it as it is. And it says, and they, this would be the Israelites, utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. So, to put it in language that we understand, the command that God gave to Joshua was, no prisoners. Everyone is to die. Man, woman, child, animal. Everyone was to die. Now you might say, gee, that kind of shakes me up a little bit. Well, it shouldn't when you realize the conditions that existed in those times and in the Canaanite cities. Now, first of all, God, remember, is outside the time domain. God sees everything as present. The Lord can look to 2000 BC, 2000 AD, as easy as I can look at the two shoes on my feet. Very easy to do for the Lord. He's outside of the time domain. Now, from that vantage point, the Lord had something to say to Abraham back in Genesis 15. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15. So way back to Genesis. And in chapter 15, let's take a look at about verse... let's start with verse 7. So Genesis 15:7. This is a section where Israel's captivity in Egypt is predicted by God. So Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7. And he said unto them, I am the Lord. He said unto him, this is Abraham, I am the Lord who brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give thee this land to inherit it. And remember now, Abraham was over there in Canaan land, but he was there all by himself, you know, as a sojourner. And he says, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer, This would be a young cow of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram, be a male sheep, of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner in the land, in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. Now the Lord is talking here about the Egyptian bondage. And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them, that is, they, the Egyptians, shall afflict them, that is, your descendants, Abraham, 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. He says, I'm going to deal with the Egyptians ultimately. And then he says, and afterwards shall they, that is the Israelites, come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again. So now this is what we see now with Joshua. They're coming back to the land again now. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again. And then the Lord gives the reason for the 400-year delay. And he says, For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So then the Lord starts talking about Canaan land. Verse 18, he says, In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given. Didn't come to pass until Joshua's time, but he says, Have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. 10 nations were mentioned there. He says, I've given them all to you. This was 400 years before it occurred. But he says there's going to be a delay in verse 16, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, meaning that they're going to... In other words, when the Israelites do take it, it's going to be like if they didn't take the land, God himself, because of their iniquities, would virtually be forced to wipe them out. So terrible a people were they, so degenerate. Now, another thing to notice, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 9. So the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy Chapter 9. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, here's something that's similar. So, in Deuteronomy 9:1, hear these words. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over the Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakim, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, Who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he who goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out, and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart. Now, no, speak not thou in thine heart, after the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess his land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, nor for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so forth. Now, Let's go to another section. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 18. This gets a little bit more specific, and I'd like to read the chapter, and to have it flow a little more easily, I'm going to read this from the Living Bible. So Leviticus chapter 18 from the Living Bible. Now, in Leviticus chapter 18, we see a little bit about things that upset the Lord. Now, so Leviticus 18 from the Living Bible. The Lord then told Moses to tell the people of Israel, I am Jehovah your God. Verse 3, so don't act like heathen, like the people of Egypt where you lived so long, or the people of Canaan, where I am going to take you. 4, you must obey only my laws, and you must carry them out in detail, for I am the Lord your God. If you obey them, you shall live. I am the Lord. So Leviticus 18:6. None of you shall marry a near relative, for I am the Lord. A girl may not marry her father, nor a son his mother, nor any other of his father's wives, nor his sister or half-sister, whether the daughter of his father or his mother, whether born in the same house or elsewhere. 10. You shall not marry your granddaughter, the daughter of either your son or your daughter, for she is a close relative. 11. You may not marry a half-sister, your father's wife's daughter. 12. Nor your aunt, your father's sister, because she is so closely related to your father. Nor your aunt, your mother's sister, because she is a close relative of your mother. Nor your aunt, the wife of your father's brother. You may not marry your daughter-in-law, your son's wife. 16. Nor your brother's wife, for she is your brother's. 17. You may not marry both a woman and her daughter, or a granddaughter, for they are near relatives, and to do so is horrible wickedness. 18. You shall not marry two sisters, for they will be rivals. However, if your wife dies, then it is all right to marry her sister. 19. There must be no sexual relationship with a woman who is menstruating. 20. Nor with anyone else's wife to defile yourself with her. 21. You shall not give any of your children to Molech, burning them upon his altar. Never profane the name of your God, for I am Jehovah. Now this was where they actually sacrificed little children, just tossed them into the fire, and literally burned them to death as a sacrifice to this pagan god Molech. Of course, they were sacrificing their own children to demons. But anyway, verse 22, so Leviticus 18:22, homosexuality is absolutely forbidden, for it is an enormous sin. 23, a man shall have no sexual intercourse with any female animal, thus defiling himself, and a woman must never give herself to a male animal to mate with it. This is a terrible perversion. 24, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, for these are the things the heathen do, and because they do them, I am going to cast them out from the land into which you are going. Now you see, that means that the Canaanites we're reading about, when the Lord says, wipe out every man, woman, and child, you see, they had to be wiped out. There had to be a fresh start. They were doing these things. Verse 25. That entire country is defiled with this kind of activity. That is why I am punishing the people living there and will throw them out of the land. 26, you must strictly obey all of my laws and ordinances, and you must not do any of these abominable things. These laws apply both to you who are born in the nation of Israel and to foreigners living among you. 27, yes, all these abominations have been done continually by the people of the land where I am taking you, and the land is defiled. 28, do not do these things, or I will throw you out of the land, just as I will throw out the nations that live there now. 29, whoever does any of these terrible deeds shall be excommunicated from this nation. So be very sure to obey my laws, and do not practice any of these horrible customs. Do not defile yourselves with the evil deeds of those living in the land where you are going, for I am Jehovah your God. Now, I read that because I felt it was proper and fitting that we see some of the things that the people were doing. Now, in addition to that, let's now go to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and take a look at verse 9. These are more things that they're doing. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9. This time I will read from the King James again. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9. This is more of what's going on. They're in Jericho and in all the other places. So the Lord says here through Moses, Deuteronomy 18:9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one who maketh his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or who uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of mediums, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. So forth. All right, so therefore we see they were doing some of those things. Now, since we want to learn from the Old Testament, let me put these things into a little bit more of a modern language rather than the King James, what they were doing as far as the occult practices went. Now, first of all, divination was mentioned there in the King James, and that would refer to fortune-telling or black magic. Observer of times would be a person who would be involved with astrology. I'm old enough to remember back in the 30s, you know, you didn't find astrology charts in newspapers. I mean, you know, the Bible was against it. Now you can hardly find a newspaper that doesn't have an astrology chart, and yet the Bible forbids it. So an observer of times is astrology, a soothsaying, that sort of thing. An enchanter would be a magician. A witch would be a sorcerer or someone that's involved with drugs. This is the drug culture that's coming up in this society and all over the world is a terrible thing in God's eyes. In addition to that, a charmer is mentioned. Now, this would mean a hypnotist. In medical circles today, there's hypnotism going on. This is not good. Then a consulter of familiar spirits or a consulter of mediums. Now, the fancy term that's used for that today that is, you know, supposedly very scientific is parapsychology. And they'll say, well, the nation of Russia or whatever was doing some experiments in parapsychology, so forth. But at any rate, this is with mediums and guides and all sorts of other things, but it's not of God. A wizard would be a clairvoyant, psychic, ESP, that sort of a thing. Palmistry. A necromancer would be the person that would get involved in seances. So notice a necromancer would be a medium who communicates with the dead. And this is normally takes place at a seance. These are not of God. You're dealing with demons in these circumstances, and they're to be avoided. Now, the people in Canaan land were doing these things. All right. Now, let's continue in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 21 again. So the directions that the Lord gave, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword. So every living being got wiped out. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out from there the woman and all that she hath as you swore unto her. And the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them outside the camp of Israel. Verse 24, and they burned the city with fire and all that was in it, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive in her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in the land even unto this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation of it in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. And then the chapter concludes, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was proclaimed throughout all the country. Now, here in that next to the last verse in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, let's read this from the Living Bible. So Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. Now this is what it reads in the Living Bible. Then Joshua declared a terrible curse upon anyone who might rebuild Jericho, warning that when the foundation was laid, the builder's oldest son would die, and when the gates were set up, his youngest son would die. Now, there's an interesting thing in that about the 9th century before the time of Christ, so quite a number of centuries later, we have an incident where a person wanted to rebuild the city. Let's go to 1 Kings 16:34 for just a moment. 1 Kings 16:34. Now, in 1 Kings 16:34, this is a time during the reign of Ahab, who was a very wicked king. But at the end of this chapter, 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34, this is the translation from the Living Bible. It was during his reign that Hiel, so this would be, you know, many, many years into the future. This would be after the time of David, in fact. It was during his reign, that is Ahab's reign, that Hiel, a man from Bethel, guess what? Rebuilt Jericho. When he laid the foundations, his oldest son, Abiram, died. And when he finally completed it by setting up the gates, his youngest son, Segub, died. For this was the Lord's curse upon Jericho, as declared by Joshua, the son of Nun. So there's a fellow that centuries later tried that, and he paid the price according to the curse that was given. Now, I'd like to conclude this chapter with just a little bit of a reading for a moment from Haley's Bible Handbook again. And I read this because there always are people around who don't believe. They say, oh, I don't believe that Bible account about the walls falling down and so on and so forth. And they just say, if you believe that, if that helps you, well, you go ahead and believe it. But I don't believe it. All right, now, this is something from Haley's Bible Handbook, and I'm reading from page 159 concerning the 6th chapter of Joshua, which we're on. And it says, Jericho was taken by the direct help of God to inspire the Israelites with confidence in beginning their conquest of more powerful peoples. Led by the Ark of the Lord, with trumpets blowing, they compassed the city 7 days. Hovering above were the invisible hosts of the Lord, waiting for the appointed hour, and on the 7th day, at the blast of the trumpets, the walls fell. In an amazing prophecy, a curse was pronounced on anyone who would attempt to rebuild the city. Jericho was about 6 miles from the Jordan, Gilgal, Joshua's headquarters, being about halfway between. The wall of Jericho enclosed about 7 acres. So that's how big it was, about 7 acres. It was an inner fortress city for the thick population round about. New Testament Jericho was about a mile south of the ruins of Old Testament Jericho. And the modern village of Jericho is about a mile to the southwest. Now, a few archaeological notes. Dr. John Garstang, director of the British School of Archaeology in Jerusalem and of the Department of Antiquities of the Palestine government, excavated the ruins of Jericho from 1929 to 1936. He found pottery and scarab evidence that the city had been destroyed about 1400 BC, coinciding with Joshua's date, and in a number of details dug up evidence confirming the biblical account in a most remarkable way. Now, verse 20 says the wall fell down flat. Dr. Garstang found that the wall did actually, quote, fall down flat. The wall was double, the two walls being 15 feet apart, the outer wall 6 feet thick, the inner wall 12 feet thick. Can you imagine how wide, 12 feet thick and a double wall? Try that again. So the wall was double, the two walls being 15 feet apart, the outer wall 6 feet thick, the inner wall 12 feet thick, both being about 30 feet high. Now, 30 feet high would be roughly 3 stories high. The two walls were linked together by houses built across the top as Rahab's house, quote, on the wall. Then verse 24 said they burnt the city with fire. Signs of the conflagration and destruction were very marked. Garstang found great layers of charcoal and ashes and wall ruins reddened by fire. The outer wall suffered most. Houses alongside the wall were burned to the ground. The stratum generally was covered with a deep layer of black burnt debris, under which there were pockets of white ash overlaid with a layer of fallen reddish brick. And then verse 18 read, keep yourselves from the devoted, or the cursed thing. Garstang found under the ashes and fallen walls in the ruins of storerooms, listen to this now, in the ruins of storerooms, an abundance of foodstuffs, wheat, barley, dates, lentils, and such, turned to charcoal by intense heat, untouched and uneaten, evidence that the conquerors refrained from appropriating the foods. Now, isn't that something? Now that was found, you know, in modern times, you know, just around 1930 to 35 in that area. But now, see, unfortunately, there may have been people living before that, and they say, well, I don't believe about those walls falling down, whatever. And he was able to unearth the evidence that just totally backed up the biblical account. So therefore, we praise God that his word is true. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. We can reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, and if there's anyone that doesn't know Jesus, here's an opportunity to accept him into your life. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.